Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 through 23. Matthew chapter 13, verse 18. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. The quotation is again from the Reverend Samuel Ward, who wrote a sermon, an extended set of sermons called A Coal from the Altar. Listen to Mr. Ward. The sun will put out the fire, and so will the love of the world, the love of the Father. They cannot stand together in intense degrees. One cannot serve both these masters with such affection as both would have. Seldom do you see a man make haste to be rich and thrive in religion. Christ's message to John holds true. The poor are most forward in receiving and following the gospel. As you love your zeal, beware of resolving to be rich, lest gain prove your godliness. Take heed of ambition aspiring, lest courts and great places prove contrary to zeal. Whether it is as easy to go zealous as to return wise. Peter, whilst he warmed his hands, cooled his heart. Not that greatness and zeal cannot agree, but for that our weakness many times severs them. If you are willing to die poor in estate, you may the more easily live rich in grace. Smyrna, the poorest of the seven candlesticks, had the richest price upon it. We're moving on to the second point, and for those of you that are wanting to follow up with other resources, I have found Dr. Beakey's book called Living Zealously to be a great resource. I think that it is a book that is written intentionally to be short, but with references to many, many other wonderful works, such that you're left wanting some more when you're done reading it, so that you want to look up those references. You want to look up those other works, say by Ames or Samuel Ward or Samuel Annesley or John Reynolds or others like them. So I am, in a sense, in a loose fashion, following an outline that Dr. Beakey has developed regarding things that are hindrances or obstructions to zeal. And while I've introduced a lot of my own material into that outline, I think the outline is pretty good, although I've maybe changed a few things of it. I want to give credit where credit is due. That's why I'm bringing this up. So if you have the inclination, pick up the little book by Dr. Beakey called Living Zealously. And you have, you do have a reference to it in your note sheets today because there's a quotation from it coming. And so that reference is there. Okay? All right, so the second hindrance then, last week we talked about speculative religion, right? The second hindrance to zeal is worldliness. And this sermon is somewhat related to what we had already today and what it means to be strangers, although more so with the material that we intend to cover next week, Lord willing, in the morning. But what I want to do first here in this passage is I want to take a look at all three together of the passages in the Gospels that have this parable of the sower. Because each one of them have another little detail in it that we want to thread together to get a full orbed understanding of what Jesus said when he uttered the parable of the sower. Now, it may be that Mark and Luke and Matthew are all recording the same time that Jesus sat down, or maybe Jesus, like some preachers, would use a similar metaphor at a different time, and so he added some words, or maybe everything that's recorded in Matthew is true but not comprehensive, and so we'll use the other Gospels to fill in the narrative. It doesn't matter, really. These are all inspired words. Jesus said all of these things, whether at one sitting or two sittings or three sittings, he said them all. And so as we thread them all together, we get a bigger, a larger picture. So turn with me first then to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it become unfruitful. You hear the differences there? There are some differences, aren't there? And then the third is in Luke chapter 18. I'm sorry, 8. Luke chapter 8. Verse 14, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. So let's run through these things that our Lord speaks of here. First of all, we have the cares of this world. The cares of this world. And the cares of this world can be a hindrance to the harvest, right? There are those who receive the good word and it appears to take root in them in the parable. We have four conditions that are given in the parable of the sower. Four conditions. The first falls on the roadway, on the hard pack. Doesn't germinate, doesn't get in, it becomes bird food. Birds see the seeds lying on top of ground that cannot be penetrated. And so the birds come along and they eat it. It's bird food. The second, right next to the roadbed there may be some rocks that have been cleared out of that roadway. And so the rocks and the soil, they're there right next to the roadway. And so the sower goes forth and some of the seed falls on that as well. And as rocky soil cannot sustain growth for very long, the plant springs up quickly, but when the sun and other difficulties press upon it, Jesus speaks of the persecutions and afflictions of this world. There's no root, and it falls away. The third is what appears to be good soil. It's not rocky. It's not hard-packed. It appears to be ready to receive. And when it is first plowed, it looks like all the rest of the field, but there's something in it. There's something in it that is not seen at its original plowing, and that is that there are weeds. There are other seeds there. And so up comes the good seed, and up comes the weeds, and eventually the good seed is choked out by the weeds, that it is unfruitful. And then finally there's only one fruitful planting out of these four, and that, I believe, represents saving faith, and that is the seed that bears fruit. So it is indeed possible to have our fruitfulness choked out by the things of this world that are described in various connections in these three different versions of this teaching of Christ. All right, so the first is the cares of this world, the cares of this world. Jesus says the cares of this world can choke out the word that it become unfruitful. These are necessary duties. The cares of this world are not unlawful things. They're not things you shouldn't be doing. They're things we should be doing. But notice that they grow to monstrous proportions. They grow out of their intended growth pattern so that they end up choking out the good things of the Word of God. They are what more than Dr. Beakey, many, many divines have recognized as those things which will indeed rob us of zeal for the things of God. They're not unnecessary duties. They are the good things that we must do to live in this world. They are the cares of this world. But it is a failure on our part to put them in their proper perspective as subservient to the ends of the kingdom of God. And so when we do not consider them in that sense, but when they become entities unto themselves, rather than being subservient to the ends of the kingdom of Christ, when they become the ends, rather than the kingdom of God being the end of all we do, then they have the potential not only to choke out the word, but to steal your zeal for the things of God. These are these necessary duties that rise to monstrous proportions out of their God-given spheres and become our focus rather than secondary to our mission in this world as those who are born again as servants and the adopted sons and daughters of the Lord. And we are told how to handle the cares of this world in the Sermon on the Mount, right? In Matthew chapter 6, we are told how to handle those things. Let's turn to Matthew 6 quickly. I know we've already been there today, but let's look back once again. First of all, Jesus begins this final discourse in chapter 6, in verse 19, "Lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Don't put it up there. It's still at risk, right? You ask anybody that's a financial planner, a financial manager, you'll say, "Okay, I want you to invest my money, and I want to put it in a place that's what? Safe. I don't want it at risk. If I'm going to invest my money, I want to make sure I can get it back. I don't want to give it to you, and you come to me in 3 months later and say, 'Bernie has made off with it.'" Right? We don't want to do that. Instead, what we want is we want a place where we can invest and have a return and not lose our principal. Jesus says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. Moth and rust corrupt. Thieves break through and steal. It's not safe. It's not safe. There's only one place you can lay up your treasure." And then Jesus goes so far as to say that where your treasure is, your heart will be there too. Your heart will be there too. Your heart will follow your treasure. Right? I guess speaking in some ways, that works. And then we can also turn that metaphor around completely, and it also works. We're going to put our money where our heart is, right? We're going to put our efforts, our activities, our affections, our thoughts, our meditations, our concentrations. We're going to put all of that where? Where our heart is. And as a matter of fact, sometimes we're told in Scripture to do what? Examine where we put all these things and get a right picture of our heart. Why does a doctor do an examination? Figure out what's going on. Sometimes when we examine our hearts, we find that we have concentrated, focused, maintained, spent effort, mental energy, brain damage, all those things, all those phrases that we use. And we've done all that to some earthly end. And that tells us that our hearts are still not drawn off as they need to be from earthly things. Jesus says, where your treasure is, your heart will be. That's where you're going to invest. And so in some sense, we can think of the heart following the investment. And in other senses, we can think of the investment following the heart. Right? So then he goes on to say in verse 24, "No man can serve two masters." And we read this earlier. "So take no thought for your life," verse 25, "what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment?" And then he talks about the fowls of the air, the lilies of the field. And he says they were not arrayed. They are arrayed much, much with a much greater beauty then Solomon and even all of his glory was arrayed. And then, take no thought, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, wherewithal shall we be clothed, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. And wow, that really dovetails nicely into living after this world like we heard earlier today. But then, your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. So how do we handle it then? We seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these necessary things will be added unto you. So, if the cares of this world are dangerous to us because they can rob our zeal and choke out the Word, what is Jesus telling us here? He's telling us to live simply. To live more simply than this world would have us to live. And I suppose we could do a seminar and go on for quite some time about that. If we think about how the world is telling us to live today, open up your mailbox tomorrow, and what will you have? Yet another application for 0% for a certain amount of time for a credit card, especially if you transfer a bunch of balance and please go out and buy a bunch of stuff that will make you feel better. Do that. Take that next vacation. Can't afford it? Don't worry about it. Charge it. The Bible tells us to seek first the kingdom of God, and with regard to the things of the world, to live more simply. In other words, pound the weeds down. Pound the weeds down. Do your gardening work. Get after those weeds. Don't let them rise up and choke out the Word. Every garden has a few weeds in it. Don't let the weeds overrun your garden. Don't let the cares of this world spoil, rob you of your zeal, prevent you from being fruitful for the kingdom of God's sake. And I guess I should do my job as a pastor and speak especially to the young adults here. I wish when I was 25, 20, somewhere in between there, someone would have taken me aside and given me some really sound advice on how to spend and how to keep and how to save. It's important that we learn how to turn the wanter off for the things of this world. To say, I can't afford it, so I'm not going to charge it. To say, to move beyond that, to say, I can't afford it, so I'm not going to get it, too. Now I can afford it, but I want to be generous instead. Think of all of those opportunities that we lose by loving the things of this world, which chokes out our zeal for the things of God. The cares of this world, even necessary things, can do this. Even necessary things. Okay, secondly, the deceitfulness of riches. This is another thing that Christ says in this parable that choke out the Word. He's got quite a few things, by the way. He says, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, the pleasures of this life. All of those things rise up, Jesus says. So we're going to look at each one of them. The deceitfulness of riches. And this is especially important because of the deceitfulness of riches. We don't often think about that, do we? Riches are deceitful. They carry a promise of something. But very often they do not cash in on that promise, do they? Turn with me, please, to Psalm 52 and verse 7. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. If you read the two verses before that, he will be uprooted, plucked, and he will become the shame of those who see him. And they will say of him, this is the man that did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. You see how his riches deceived him? He thought he had security in them. But he did not. He strengthened himself in his wickedness and trusted in the abundance of his riches and was shamed. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 28, He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. You never have anything to worry about if you maintain that faith in Christ, that imputed righteousness, and seek after holiness all the days of your life. You have nothing to fear. But if you trust in the abundance of your riches, notice, you will fall. You will fall. You will. Not you might. Not you're at risk. You will fall. In Proverbs 23:5, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? What kind of being do riches have? This is what Solomon is saying. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. They're deceitful. There's another place that Solomon tells us, as riches increase, what's the next few words? So do they that eat them. Right? The more you build up, the more worms are found in your storehouse. So do they that eat them, Solomon says. Ecclesiastes 5:10. There are several places in Ecclesiastes we could look, but let's content ourselves with one. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. You hear that? You hear the deceitfulness in that? He that loveth silver, not going to be satisfied with it. Oh, you may make it the object of your love, the object of your desire, but it will never fill you up. There's only one thing you'll want. You know what that is? More. That's it. Just more. Never satisfied. This is part of the riches' deceitfulness. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, the apostle makes it clear. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. You say, well, Pastor, that tells me God has given me all things richly to enjoy. No, that means all things that God has given you, He's given you to enjoy. That's what it means. So, we see deceitfulness then with regard to riches. And this chokes out the word, they become unfruitful, and it robs you of your zeal for serving the Lord. If you fall into the trap of laboring for riches, you will not be the first to fall into that trap. We rationalize, we justify our actions and even our desires, but we must remember that riches have no power to make your life better, and quite often riches make things worse. Right? Just read the stories and the groups of people that come together after they've won the lottery to minister to each other because their lives have been ruined by the millions that they got overnight. Ruined. You say, well, Pastor, that wouldn't happen to me. That's what they said too. They said that too. That's what they believed. They also were fooled by the what? Deceitfulness of riches. Who coined that phrase? Christ coined that phrase. Not me. So, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. The Lord sometimes does bless with earthly means, but the temptation that follows is clear as well. So, pray along with the king at the end of the book of Proverbs, right? Give me not riches nor poverty. Give me food such as is sufficient for me. All right, the third thing that Christ mentions, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. The third, the lusts of other things. This is one of those things where, you know, exegetes of Scripture say, wow, that's pretty big. You could maybe drive a truck through that phrase, right? What does Jesus mean when he says the lusts of other things? Why is it so inspecific? Remember that our Lord spoke intentionally. He spoke intentionally. It is intentionally inspecific. I got corrected yesterday by Microsoft Word when I typed in the word inspecific. It's unspecific, so forgive me. Unspecific. This is unspecified, and as such, it is a very large and convicting word. It is not a throwaway comment, imprecise and unspecific from ignorance or lack of care. It is unspecific because of the myriad of opportunities for other things to rise up and choke out the word. Stealing our desires, robbing our affections from Christ and His kingdom, depleting our energy such that we have little zeal for His things, little love left for Christ, and small affection for Him who has given all for us. The lust of other things is precisely imprecise, if I could say it that way, because our Lord would teach us that there is a myriad of things. The world is full of opportunities for us to be drawn off from the singleness that belongs to Christ in our hearts, in our thoughts, and in everything that we do. So, again, this world is a world filled with dangers and distractions. It is indeed, like the Pilgrim's Progress of old, a world that is filled with all kinds of ways to get off track, all kinds of ways to lose our way, all the while looming what we think is before us, the celestial city. We have gotten so far afield that who knows if we'll ever be able to make it back. And I've given you that illustration regarding diving. Let me do it again, because I think it's really appropriate. I'll tell you, it's something that gives me great cause for concern when I'm diving. So you're down on the seafloor, and you pull your compass out in front of you, and you know that your destination is at this compass angle. Let's say it's 340. So you pull up, 340 is right there, and you're looking straight ahead at 340. There are no landmarks around you. It's a fairly clear seafloor, but you know that 340 is where you need to go to get to your destination. The difficulty is that there's a current that is flowing across your body that you truly can't feel. And so you have your compass set at 340, and you're looking straight ahead at 340, and all the while you're swimming like this, pointed at 340. And after a half an hour, you have no idea where you are. And your air is getting low. My dear brothers and sisters, when Jesus says, the lust of other things, He's telling us that we live in a world that is full of traps and distractions and things where your desires will draw you off from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus and will rob you of the zeal and pleasure and joy of serving Him, because you will be attracted to other things. As the old song said, how are you going to keep them down on the farm after they've seen Paris? We are born into this world natural people with natural desires, with carnal desires. And even after regeneration, we carry about the remnants and the dregs of those things with us that call to us and draw us aside. Like that current blowing across our body or flowing across our body and taking us off from a pure course. We may not recognize it until after we have been blown far afield. The lusts of other things, Jesus says. And it is precisely imprecise because there are thousands of ways that we can be drawn away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And this is one of those points in Scripture where we're glad that Jesus didn't begin to list all of them. It doesn't work to list all of the things, all of the traps. If you tell someone, okay, there is a straight path through this minefield. You stay directly on this path and you will avoid all the mines. You can tell them that way how to get through the minefield. Or you can say, there's a mine at this coordinate, 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 and so on and so on. Right? So you can tell them about the 300 mines that are in the minefield and where not to go. Or you can tell them how to go. The straight line that gets them through. This is what Jesus does. This is the way that our Lord, in His kindness and mercy, has told us. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Don't seek necessarily to identify every particular pitfall that's around you. Instead, put the celestial city largely in your gaze. Don't worry about avoiding the slough of the spawned. Don't worry about avoiding Mr. Worldly Wise. Don't worry about avoiding this, avoiding that, avoiding this, avoiding that. Don't live a negative Christian life. Rather, positively set yourself in order to make it to the kingdom of heaven and do so with zeal and with joy. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So the lust of other things, intentionally imprecise in my opinion. The fourth, the pleasures of this life. The pleasures of this life. Now this is more specific. As deceptive as riches can be, so also the pleasures of this life can be attractive and fetching as well. We all enjoy, don't we, a great day of recreation or leisure, a good meal with friends and loved ones. But these things cannot be the staple of the Christian life, which is not dedicated to pleasure, but to occupying, to living modestly, to be a part of that, what we said earlier, was that colonial expansion project that the Lord has in mind for us. Living modestly till He returns or takes us home. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, as I was meditating upon this, I was trying to seize upon a good analogy or illustration that would help illustrate this. And I was thinking about some kind of crew that goes out of town to complete a project and to return home after its completion. I thought of Soviet sleeper cells during the Cold War. I thought of some service in the Peace Corps or some kind of, you know, occupying force. And there are aspects of usefulness in each of those analogies, but there's also really big pitfalls. And that's why I said, forget the analogies, throw them out. Simply state the principle. And here's the principle. Jesus says the pleasures of this life choke out the word. Period. Doesn't that place the pleasures of this life and the Word at odds, at least at some point in our lives? We are indeed in the midst of a culture that is dedicated to pleasure religiously. That is the religion of our age. It is pleasure. Pleasure at all costs. Pleasure at the cost of debt. Pleasure at the cost of ruining your health. Pleasure at the cost of whatever. That's the religion of this day. And it is decidedly at odds with the religion of the Bible. And it comes to us as the people of God, not dressed in the poison that it is. It comes dressed like that character in Pilgrim's Progress, in happy clothes, in joyous colors. It comes as a friend, but in the end, bites like a serpent. Pleasures. Perhaps innocent pleasures. Perhaps lawful pleasures. You understand that? It's not simply unlawful pleasures. This kind of pleasure-seeking mentality has infected the church as well. It has choked out our zeal for the things of God. No longer do we take pleasure in sitting down with a wonderful book to instruct us in how to live the Christian life. Take pleasure at being corrected that we may serve our Lord better. Take pleasure at having our knowledge advanced in the things of Christ that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. These are not the things that please the visible church today. The pleasures of this world often rise up in opposition to the word and choke it out. And so while there are many analogies that perhaps will help us with that, those analogies also carry with them burdensome and erroneous things that at least this pastor couldn't sort out enough to bring a bunch of analogies. The point that Christ makes is that we cannot let our roots settle in here too deeply. We cannot become so comfortable here that we cannot indulge ourselves in such worldly pleasures, even those lawful in themselves, so that our minds are drawn away from the task at hand, which is to occupy ourselves with the kingdom of God. You remember that I used an illustration a few weeks ago that helped us. It was, you can't live on donuts, right? You can't live on, well, give me some time to try. You can't live on donuts. You can't do it. Although for a while it may be very pleasurable. So these things rise up then, these four things in this parable that Christ told, which take off our time, affections, attention, and even our commitment from the things of Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, that there's a point at which Paul speaks. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You read any decent commentary on this passage, and especially the verses that we're talking about in verses 32 through 35. Speaks to the fact that there are indeed necessary things that we do that we must put in their proper place. Notice what Paul says here, verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness, for he that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And I speak this for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Now, some taking this passage out of context have said it's never good to marry. Well, again, ripping it from its context, because in the same chapter, the Apostle Paul extols the virtues of marriage. He's not speaking against marriage per se. He is simply stating a general principle that there are some necessary duties that even in those necessary duties, we must keep them in proper perspective such that they do not choke out the word and make it unfruitful. We who are married, we care for the things of the world, how we may please our wives or our husbands. And we do so as brought underneath the fifth commandment and how we serve one another as superiors, inferiors, or equals. One of the first guys I ever heard teach on this was Francis Nigel Lee. And Dr. Lee, I thought, was very good on this topic, where he said something like this, that if we love our wives or our children or our husbands more than we love the Lord, or instead of our loving the Lord, then we are sinners, idolaters. But if in loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, following His command, then we find love for our husbands and our wives and our children, well, then we obey Him, keeping things in their proper proportion and perspective. That's what Paul is saying here throughout the distance of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he states it in an arresting form here in verses 32 through 35, especially due to the historical circumstance in Corinth and the persecution that was about to come upon the church. So let's not pit Paul against Christ, but let's understand them both together so that we see that, yes, there are necessary things that we must take up. It is necessary, gentlemen, that you provide for your families. Necessary. If you're a husband and you have a wife and children, your primary responsibility in this world is serving the Lord by caring for your wife and children, that they don't go hungry, that they have what they need in this world. that you instruct them in the tenets of our most holy religion and all of those vows that we take. All of those things are important, but they must be brought under the rubric of this is my service first and foremost to God Himself. And in that sense, we can take joy. You know why? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's how we can be zealous. Verse 14, now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. The Apostle Paul sets forth not only a principle of ministry here, but a principle of living generally. Listen to what he says. He says, okay, let me tell you about the preaching of the gospel. Wherever we go, because it is a preaching of the gospel, it's the pure word of God. We're not perverting it. We're not changing it. We're not soft peddling the word of God so we can get more converts. It's the pure word of God, and wherever we do that, it's a sweet savor to God. Period. Full stop. It's a sweet savor to God. Why? Because outcomes belong to God. Commands belong to us. And so Paul says, here's my duty. My duty is to go into every city like the Lord has commanded me and commanded me and preach the gospel and preach it purely and preach it with strength, forcibly, truly, without perversion, without self-peddling, without any lies, without any deceit. And when I do that, that's a sweet savor to God. And that is something you can be zealous about. That is something you can get behind. If Paul says, I've taken my eyes off of that prize, and now what I'm saying is, okay, I'm going into every city, and what I'm looking for is not to be a sweet savor to God, but converts. And so now I'm going, and so when I arrive in this city or that city, and those converts don't show up, what happens to my zeal? What happens to my joy? It's gone. What happens to my service? It flees away. There's no more service with joy in that point. Because I was looking at the wrong thing. This is why we can speak to mothers, fathers, children, and we say to them, we serve Christ in our callings. And serving Christ, that's the sweet savor to God. So, fathers, you come home from work, you have family worship, and you notice your children are not listening. And you become discouraged because they're not listening. Let's remember that when you come home and you sit your family down and you say to your children, now we're going to have family worship and we're going to listen. And if it takes, you know, half an hour of discipline and then 15 minutes of family worship, what have you done? You have lifted up a sweet savor to God in that service. If you've looked at outcomes, you may be discouraged. But if you've looked at obedience, you may indeed pursue with joy and with zeal. Because if we love our children more than we love God, if we love our wives more than we love God, we set ourselves up for the crushing of our zeal, for the robbery of our joy. How do you think Paul went from city to city to city, in some cases being dragged out and stoned? In other places being pursued by the Jews from Thessalonica down to Athens. From Thessalonica to Berea. If he was looking at outcomes, if he was looking at how they responded to him, if he was looking at his popularity, there would be no zeal there. The zeal is found in that we are indeed a sweet savor to God. When we put first things first, we seek the kingdom of God first, and we bring everything to that bar. And if we don't do that, then we're going to struggle with zeal. We're going to struggle with our hearts. We're going to struggle with joy. There is indeed, then, a satisfaction, a peace that comes in the obedience itself. This is what Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. All right, so the third hindrance to zeal, and I don't think we will take this up. I think we'll pull up a little short today. I have the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh, I think, maybe eight hindrances to zeal that we'll talk about, and we'll move on. And I think these next ones, having set the tone with these first two, that we can take them in more rapid fire. I don't think it'll be one per week. I think we can do two or three per week. So we should be able to finish up hindrances to zeal in a couple of weeks. All right? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee now thanking Thee for Thy mercy and Thy kindness, that Thou hast granted us such service in Thy kingdom. Our Father, we confess that our services, considered in themselves, are inadequate to the task at hand, that we are not able to do what Thou hast commanded us to do, as the apostle was not able to preach in the way that he ought to have preached in every place. But we thank Thee that his preaching was a sweet savor, and in that he could take courage and be zealous. We pray also that our services unto Thee might be undertaken with the same spirit, that we might work what it is that we work and do what it is that we do, and avoid these pitfalls and cares that our Lord Jesus has described to us in such a way that we might serve Thee and have a confidence that our persons and services are accepted through the mediation of Christ, and thereby a sweet savor unto Thee, and that we might find joy and zeal therein. And we ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.